I got a call this week from a friend of mine named Mike Ray. He lives in the Mississippi Delta. Been a friend of mine since the early 70s. He was a freshman at Mississippi State when I was coaching there, and he worked for me, and we became friends, and in fact, great friends. And later, I was his best man in his wedding. He called me about his little girl, Betsy. She's now 9 years old, but when she was born, she had a number of operations. I think she had either 5 or 6 operations on her heart. She was born with some real tough heart problems, and he called me this week to say that she suffered kidney failure, and both of her kidneys have quit, and he wanted me to be praying that possibly he could be a matching donor. They've been through a lot, and some might even ask, why so much, and why so many trials? And we realize that in our lives that we all have trials, whether some are big and some are little. This morning, as we look at 1 Peter, we see the issue of trials. And Peter writes to believers who are going through trials or experiencing trials as they stand for Jesus Christ. And it is true that this passage can help us, because if we stand for Jesus Christ, there are going to be trials and there are going to be persecutions as we live in a fallen world. 1 Peter is both a doctrinal and practical letter. It's very doctrinal because it has great truths that we can know and understand, but it's very practical because there's so much that we can apply. As we stated earlier, this section is going to be dealing with trials and also some information about the salvation, especially the prophets who proclaim the message. We saw last time a great truth. In fact, we've already seen the first 5 verses of his study. And let me just remind you of what we saw. First of all, we remember that salvation is all of God. It is God the Father who chose us. It is the Son who sets us apart. It is the Holy Spirit who sets us apart. And it is the Son who sprinkles us with His blood. We saw that in the first couple of verses. We also realized the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We have been made alive and we've been given an inheritance. And then the third thing we saw was our security, that we are kept by the power of God and we are secure. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are secure forever. You don't have to worry about it. You're kept by the power of God. From this, Peter begins to deal with trials because these believers were suffering persecution as they lived for Christ. And as I said a while ago, anytime we stand for our Savior, we're going against the world that has different desires and values and plans and goals. And we can expect that there will be trials. Let's break down the passage. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12 this morning. In verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, these first 4 verses, we'll see he deals with the aspect of trials. In fact, in trials, we look to Jesus Christ, and he even deals with our response to Jesus, the one we've never seen. We'll talk about that. Then in verses 10, 11, and 12, we'll see some issues dealing with salvation, dealing with the prophets and those kind of things, and we'll see how that fits together. Well, let's begin. In verse 6, he starts off this way. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." He starts off by saying, "In this you rejoice." Well, in what? What's he talking about? Well, you have to go back to those verses that we've already seen and be reminded that we rejoice in the fact that we've got a new life. We rejoice in the fact that we've been given an inheritance. We rejoice in the fact that we're kept by the power of God and we are secure. We rejoice in all of these things. See, there is to be joy connected with our salvation. We must never get over the fact of all that we have in Jesus. Never take it for granted. It is so easy to get wrapped up in this world and all of the things and the circumstances, and we forget all that we have in Jesus. So he says, listen, in this we rejoice, and we should rejoice. He now turns to the issue of trials. Look what he says. "In this you rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." He said, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you're going through various trials. In fact, he says we can have joy even in the midst of trials. And the word for trials here, he says various, it means many-sided, all kinds of trials. And I guarantee you, every one of us in this room, doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, if we stopped and talked, every one of us have some things in our lives that are trials, that are problems, that are bothering us, that are hurting us, that are confusing us. We have them. And so he says, but even in the midst of these, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've got trials in your life. I want us to stop and think for just a minute about trials and 2 things. 1, how should you view trials? And 2, why do we have trials? So let's think about it. How should we view trials? Verse 6 tells us, he says, in this you should greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. The first way we view trials is that they're temporary. While we're on this earth, we're going to experience trials living in a fallen world, but they're temporary, because there's going to come a time when you will be with Jesus Christ, and there will be no more sickness, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more problems, because you'll be with Him, and you'll be with Him forever in that perfect environment, what we call heaven. The eternal state, as the Bible calls it. So trials, the things that you experience right now, they're temporary. In a sense, we're just passing through. And so one of the ways we ought to look at trials is they are temporary. There's a second thing we want to look at trials, and that they're necessary. Look what verse 6 says. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Now, literally in the Greek it says, "since it's necessary." See, trials are necessary. We have them. We experience them. They're temporary. But they for a purpose. They are necessary for our growth and development. Do we realize that God allows trials to come into our life to conform us to the image of His Son? That's His plan. Romans 8:29, we're to be like Jesus, and He takes trials, and He says, since it's necessary, to send these into our lives. So how do we look at trials? We look at them as temporary, only while we're here, and we look at them as necessary to make us like Christ. That takes us to our second question that we raised, and why do we have trials? If they are necessary, and they are, why? What are some purposes that God has given trials in our lives for? Well, verse 7 is going to give us one. And then what I want to do after that is I want to give you three or four more, not necessarily from this passage, but I'll give you some. We'll go quickly through it. I'll just give you some verses. But look at verse 7. At the very end, we get one of the reasons or purposes for trials. Right at the very end, it says, "Even though you're tested by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the purposes for trials is that as you go through these things, that there will be praise, honor, and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. God gets the glory. One of the purposes for trials is that God is glorified as we trust God through the trials in our lives. See, sometimes God allows things to come into our lives, and the whole purpose and plan is that He will get the glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, listen to this. This is verse 16. He says this, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." Sometimes we suffer, and the whole purpose is that God gets the glory. There's a few others. Let me just give them to you. I'll give them to you very quickly. I'll give you the verses, and you can just write them down and look them up some other time. Another reason for the trials in our lives is so that we'll trust God. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience." It causes you to trust God. So sometimes He sends trials and suffering and problems into our lives just so we'll trust Him. There's a third thing, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that says that sometimes trials come into our lives so that God can comfort us, and then we can turn around when somebody else has the same kind of trial, we can be used by God to comfort them. So sometimes in our lives, we're going to experience things that we suffer and we have trials so that when others go through the same thing, you can be used by God to comfort them. There's a fourth reason. And sometimes we suffer and sometimes we have trials because we live righteously in a fallen world. And the truth is, if you live righteously in a fallen world, they're going to be after you. In fact, in Sunday school, we're studying John 17, and that statement, Jesus made the statement, He said, "Because you're not of this world, the world hates you. And it's after you, and you're going to experience trials." 1 Peter chapter 4, just listen to this. This is verse 12. It says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing as though it was some strange thing." He says, listen, you're living in a fallen world. Why would you be surprised that you have trials and suffering? In chapter 3, verse 14, listen to this. He says, "But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," when you stand for Jesus Christ and live righteously, you're going to have trials and problems. And then there's one more. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. It says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every child He receives." Sometimes when we have sin in our life, God disciplines us. It appears, of course, to be some kind of trial or problem or suffering, but it is discipline because we have sin in our lives. So when we think about it, there are a number of reasons that God would allow trials to come into our lives. They are necessary and they're temporary. And they're for God's glory, they're so we'll trust Him, so we can comfort others. It's the fact that we live righteously in a fallen world, and sometimes it's even because of our sin. So Peter writes and he says, you know, "You greatly rejoice because of all what you have, even though for a little while now, if necessary, you are being distressed by a lot of different various trials." And he goes on to say that the proof of your faith, being more precious than any gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, look, even though you can rejoice in the midst of trials, because the end result, according to this passage, is that you would bring glory and honor and praise at the coming of Jesus Christ. And look what he says. He says that the proof of your faith. The word proof there means the testing of your faith. The idea there is a testing for approval. It's like that when trials come into your life, you trust God. And in a sense, it shows that you're a believer. It shows that you belong to Him. It is a test, and you pass the test. Peter says that this is valuable. In fact, notice this. He says that the trial of your faith is being much more precious than any gold that perishes. Listen, sometimes we think valuable things are possessions. And for human beings, one of the most valuable things that people have always thought is very important is gold. He said, listen, the testing of your faith is more valuable than any gold you could have. The testing of your faith and you trusting God in the trials is more valuable than any possession that you could possibly have. So he says the most valuable thing is not our gold, but it's our faith. It's our trusting in Him. He says the end result is there, that is, there's praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus comes, there will be praise and honor and glory. And the way this is written in the original language, the praise and honor and glory is dual. For the believer, because you have trusted in God, there's praise, honor, and glory for you because you trusted Him. But then there's always the praise and honor and glory for the Savior, Jesus Christ. It says at the revelation of Christ. You know what revelation means? It means that His appearing. There's going to come a time, the Bible says, that He will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him and thus meet Him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes, when you can see Him, when we be with Him. So He says we can have joy in our trials because we realize that it is the whole result. And the plan is that there will be honor and glory and praise when Jesus Christ comes. Now from that, he then thinks about Jesus. And he reminds these believers, they've never seen Him. And by the way, we've never seen Him either. And he talks about how they respond to Jesus, even though they've never seen Him. And we want to look at these next couple of verses and we want to raise the question, how are we responding to Jesus even though we've never seen Him? Look what he says. In verse 8, it says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He starts off by saying, and you have not seen Him. You have not seen Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that these people, this letter was written some 30 years after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. These people that he's writing to, they've never seen Jesus. They heard about Him. Peter saw Him. Peter actually told him about what Jesus looked like and what He did. But they've never seen Him. And he writes to him and he says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's the response to God. We're to love God. In fact, go all the way back and you start thinking of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And when Jesus was asked, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments hinge on these two, loving God and loving others. What is our response to God? It is to love Him. It is to love Him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. And I want you to understand that you love God because He loved you. And you love Jesus Christ because He loved you and came to this earth and died in your place. In fact, before He came and before you understood that sort of thing, you like sheep had gone astray, each one their own way. You were not seeking after God. You did not love God. In fact, 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, the love of God was manifested in this, that God sent His only Son to die for us. And he goes on to say, herein is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfactory payment for our sins. So we understand, we respond to God's love. And so he says, you haven't seen Him, but you love Him. Let me ask you, do you love Jesus Christ? You've never seen Him. He's already died on this cross for you. He's already came to the earth and died and paid for sin and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. Do you love Him? He says to these people, he says, you've not seen Him, but you love Him. Maybe to us we would ask the same question. We've not seen Him. Do we love Him? And let me raise this question. Well, how do you show God you love Him? How do you show Jesus Christ that you love Him? You remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we want to show our love for Jesus Christ, we will obey the Word of God. That's His commandments. We will live our lives based on the Scripture if we want to show that we love Him. But there's even more. He said, even though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you will one day, but you don't see Him now, but you believe in Him. And that literally says, you trust Him. You trust Him. See, that's our key response, and that is to trust Him. To trust Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation, but to trust Him on a daily basis, and we trust Him as we look forward to His return. Do you see that fly? Does anybody else see that? That's me. He wants to get as close to the Word of God as possible, but what is our response? It is to trust Him on a daily basis. That's the key. Our salvation is by faith. Our Christian life, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, that's by faith. So walk ye in Him. That's by faith. We look to the future. It's by faith as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does He say we should do? We haven't seen Him. We don't even see Him now. But we love Him and we trust Him. That's the plan, and that's what we should do. We greatly rejoice, as he says, with joy of glorious joy. And then he says, look at the end result of all of this. The end result, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Obtaining as the result of our faith and trusting in Jesus Christ is that we are saved. And when he says salvation of our souls, I don't think he just means this aspect of that you trusted Jesus and you go into heaven that way. I think he's talking about the whole salvation plan that God has for us. From the beginning to the end. Look at that end result, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. For by grace and through faith you live the Christian life. By faith you look forward to the return of our Savior. So he says this, we love Jesus, and even though we've not seen Him, we trust Him as well, and the end result is our salvation. When we think of trials, we can have joy. In the midst of trials. Why? Because the end result, according to this passage, is that He will be glorified at the return of Jesus. And when we think about Jesus, we say we haven't seen Him, but we love Him. And we haven't seen Him now, but we trust Him. And someday, the whole thing will be the salvation plan being worked out in Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter began to talk about salvation, he then goes into this aspect of the salvation message, and he goes back to the Old Testament. I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ coming to the earth and dying on the cross and paying for sin was not some kind of surprise. In fact, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It has always been God's plan to send His Son into the world to die for our sins. It's not something new. In fact, I want you to look at verse 10. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. I want you to understand that even from the beginning of mankind, we have known about this Messiah. Adam and Eve knew that there would be one who would come and be the Redeemer for mankind. In fact, Adam and Eve called Him the seed of woman. That's what they called Him. They didn't know who He was. Abraham came along and he was called the seed of Abraham. Then he was called the seed of Isaac. Then he was called the seed of Jacob. Then he was called the seed of David. And then at a point in time they called Him Jesus of Nazareth. And then we called Him Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now we call Him Jesus Christ. From the foundation of the world, God has planned that He would be the Messiah. Now, watch what Peter talks about as we look at this passage. He says, as to this salvation, now concerning the whole salvation plan, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, the prophets who talked about the Messiah would come, they made careful search and inquiry. I want you to understand that throughout history, there have been people set apart by God to announce the coming Messiah. All the way back from Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all these guys. It says that as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied, who told all this, they told of the grace to come, they made careful search and inquiry. What were they looking at? In fact, careful search and inquiry means they were looking for the details. They wanted to figure this thing out. They wanted to understand God's plan. Now notice what they were searching for. Look at verse 11. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. You know what they wanted to know? They wanted to know who it was and when He was coming. See, they were announcing that one day a Messiah would come and pay for sin. What they would like to have known is who is it going to be and when will it happen? It said they made careful search and inquiry, but they couldn't find it. See, they wanted to know who this Messiah was and when he would come. And it says that they wanted to know about his sufferings. That's him dying on the cross. They wanted to know about his glories. That's him rising from the dead. They wanted to know who he was and when he would come. See, even the prophets wish they could have known. See, they knew some things, but they didn't know everything. Think about it. What if we went to Isaiah and we said, Isaiah, you wrote a lot of things. Yeah, I did. Well, what about this Messiah? Well, you said over there in Isaiah 42 that he was the servant of Jehovah. That's right. What about Isaiah 53? You said he was going to be a Lamb of God who would be slain. He would take our sins on himself. That's right. Do you know who he is? No, I don't. Do you know when he's coming? No, I don't. Would you like to know? I sure would, but I couldn't figure it out. And if we talked over there to David in Psalm 16, we said, David, you wrote in Psalm 16 that the Messiah is going to rise from the dead. That's right. I wrote that. Who is he? I don't have any idea. When's he going to come? I don't have any idea. All I know is that he's going to be a descendant of me. He's going to be my greater son. He's going to be the Messiah. See, the prophets, they didn't know everything. In fact, we've got much more information than they have. We got everything they wrote. We got everything that God used the apostles to write down. We've got the entire revelation of God right here. His written revelation. And it says that when the prophets, they inquired, they wanted to make careful search, seeking to know what person or time in which the Spirit of Christ had been indicated when that they predicted the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. Wow. They didn't know. But let me tell you what they found out. Look at verse 12. It's sort of our conclusion. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. See, they came to the realization that even though they searched and they wanted to know who the Messiah was and when he was going to come, they came to the realization that their ministry in life was not for themselves and it was not their goal in life to find out, but it was their goal in life to serve those who would be coming later on by giving the information and the truths and the principles and the gospel message so that we would know it. And as he tells these believers here, he says, they are the ones that let you know about the gospel. Look what the passage goes on to say. In these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It says that these prophets realized that they weren't there for themselves, they were there for you, and they wanted to announce the message. I want you to realize the truth, that we are not here for ourselves. In the same way that the apostles and the prophets gave out the information and the message, and they weren't there for themselves, but they were there for those to come. We realize that we are here, and we don't live for ourselves. We realize that we live to pass on the message to those who are coming. This is our purpose of our lives. And the fulfillment of the ministry of these prophets was Jesus Christ. He came and he died on the cross and he paid for sin and he rose again. And that is the gospel message. That is the good news message, which he says right here, which has been preached, been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the end result is the people that Peter is writing to, they believed in Jesus Christ because of the messages that had been proclaimed earlier and the gospel that had been made known to them. I want you to realize that we have the responsibility to do the same thing. That we have the responsibility to take the gospel message and to make it known in this community to those who are going to come after us. We have the truth. We're to pass it on. So he said it was revealed to them, not that they were serving themselves, but they were serving you, as he says to these believers. In the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. By those who proclaim the gospel message by the power of the Holy Spirit. Very powerful aspect. He says this. He says there were prophets and they had a message. And when they would give their message, they would search and see if they could figure out more and more information. In fact, most of them wanted to know who was the Messiah and when would he come, but they never found it out. They just didn't know. But what they did find out is their responsibility was not to serve themselves, but to serve others. And that was the passing on of the message so that we might believe. Now this section ends with a little bit of a strange statement. I want you to see it. If your Bible is like mine, after it says the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, there's a little line there. And then it says, things into which angels long to look. Now the things are talking about the whole salvation plan. It says God's whole salvation plan for mankind. Angels want to see what it is. In fact, I want to explain something to you. The way the Greek is written there, and we've been studying angels on Wednesday night, and we've actually looked at this passage before. But when it says things the angels desire to look into, Literally in the Greek, it means that they bend down and peek. It's like, I want to see what God's doing for people. That's what angels are doing. They're saying, hey, come over here. You want to see this? Look at this. And they bend down and they peek. Do you know why angels are so concerned about God's salvation plan for man? You know why? Because there is no salvation plan for angels. God did not save the angels who fail. There is no plan for them. Jesus Christ did not come to the earth to become an angel and die for angels. He came to this earth to become a person and die for people so that He could save us. And so angels who have no salvation plan for the fallen angels look at this and go, can you believe? Look, He saved mankind. That's His plan. So the angels desire to know the plan. We've seen in this little section that the prophets desired to know about the Messiah, but they realized that ultimately they were serving others to come, not themselves, so that others might know the gospel. This morning we've really seen and focused on two different things. One is the trials, which were found in verses 6 through 9, and then the whole idea of the salvation message and the proclamation, which were found in verses 10 through 12. We said that in trials, that we should have joy in the trials because we know that the ultimate end result of trials is glory of God, glory for His God when He comes. And then we talked about Jesus and we said, look, even though we've not seen Him, we're supposed to love Him. And even though we're not seeing Him now, we're supposed to trust Him. And the end result of all that is our salvation. And then, as far as the salvation is concerned, there were prophets who told the message and they wished they could understand even more. In fact, they even wished they knew who the Messiah was and when He would come, but they didn't. But they served us so we would know the message and we would know who to look for and we'd know what He was to do. There's so much in this passage. We said earlier that we could take little sections at a time and we're trying to go faster. But even today, these seven verses, there's a lot there. In fact, there's even more we could spend in going back through them. My prayer, if you'll pray with me as far as thinking through this book and our study, that we'll see truths and principles there that we can apply. There are going to be some hard parts in here, and the way we do it at Countryside, I can't skip them. I wish I could, but we go verse by verse, passage by passage, so we've got to stay right on it. And hopefully in the weeks to come, as we continue to study this, we'll see truths and principles. Let's make some application. The first one is this. Let's trust God in the trials of our lives. They are coming. You're going to have them. If we live in a fallen world, we're going to have trials. May we trust Him when they come. We realize that they are temporary. It's only in this life. And realize that they are necessary. The goal is to make us like Christ. Sometimes it causes us to trust God. Sometimes it helps us comfort others. Sometimes it brings honor and glory to our Savior. So what is our response to the trials? We trust Him, having the joy of our lives, trying and seeking that God will be glorified at His coming. So may we trust God and give Him glory as we live for Him. There's a second application I want you to think about, and that is, let's keep our focus on Christ, on the unseen Christ. You've never seen Him. We've never seen Him. We haven't seen Him in the past, and we're not seeing Him now. But how do we respond? Two things. One is we love Him. And number two, we're to trust Him. How can we show God that we love Him? We obey Him. Listen, bottom line, we take the truths from this book, and we live out His Word in our lives. That's how we show Him we love Him. He says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. May we show our love for Jesus Christ. And may we trust Him. Not only have we trusted Him for salvation, but let's trust Him day by day, moment by moment, as we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. The end result, of course, is our salvation. And a great truth to know is you will never be separated from Jesus. Ever. What can separate you from the love of God? Neither height nor death nor life. Powers, principalities, things to come, things present, things past. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You never have to worry. One final application. Let's pass on the gospel message to the next generation. Just as these prophets were proclaiming a message for those to come, we are to proclaim the message to those who come after us. We have been given the great truths of the gospel. We know Jesus Christ is Savior. We are to pass these truths on to others as well. We talked about this in Sunday school, but here's just a challenge. If you do not know how to share your faith, if you do not feel confident, if you could not sit down and show someone from God's Word how they can know for sure that they have eternal life, Listen, call me. Get in touch with me. I will get you with myself or somebody else, and we will take the time to make sure that you feel confident, because we have the responsibility of passing on God's truths, passing on the message. Just as these prophets made careful search of the Word of God, may we make careful search of the Word of God, rightly dividing the truths. May we dig it and know it. This morning, may we trust God in the trials of our lives, loving Him, trusting Him as we pass on the gospel message to the next generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this passage. Lord, we thank You for this letter and the truths that are there. Lord, we know that we have trials just from the fact that we live in a fallen world, and may we trust You. May we rejoice knowing that ultimately You are in control and all things are going to work together for good, and that You will be glorified through these trials. Lord, we know that we've not seen Jesus Christ, but we love Him. And even though we don't see Him now, we trust Him. And Lord, I pray that's how we will respond, that we will love Him by obeying His Word, and we will trust Him as we live according to the Bible. Lord, finally, we have the privilege and responsibility of making known the gospel message. And Lord, I pray this, if there's even one person this morning in our church service who maybe has never understood the gospel, have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe they just never had heard it before, we pray that this morning they will understand that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay for their sins, that He took their sins on Himself, and that He was buried and He rose again, and that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, I pray right now, right where they're sitting, they will put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, for we that know You already, may we pass it on. May we take these truths and pass them on to others. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.